Turn with me your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, Studies in the Book of Romans. This is message number 32. And in fact, it's our last message in the series. I'm going to read half of one verse to start the message. It's verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. How do you kill a venomous snake? Experts say you must crush its head. During my childhood years, I remember visiting one of our family friends on his ranch in Tennessee, and I was especially intrigued by a 6-foot-long rattlesnake skin, which was mounted on the wall of his family room. He told me he was putting up a fence on his property when a rattlesnake struck at him but missed. So he instantly grabbed a metal pipe and crushed the head of that serpent, beat it to death. And he had the snake skin mounted as demonstration of his victory. Some of you might know the name evangelist Mike Reddick. He used to live in Singapore and he would travel throughout Southeast Asia. Years ago, he told my family an interesting story around the dinner table. On one of his journeys into rural India, Brother Mike heard a dog barking outside his hotel window. He looked out the window and he noticed a king cobra. And the cobra was striking down at a dog that was barking at it. But every time the cobra would strike, the dog would dodge it. The dog was faster. Interestingly, cobras do not coil and strike like a rattlesnake would. They stand and strike. And they typically stand about 1/3 of their total body length. So an 18-foot cobra, and that's not the biggest on record by any means, stands about 6 feet tall and can look you in the eye. That's a scary thought. The hood on the king cobra can be as wide almost as a human head. Brother Mike watched as an Indian man snuck up behind the cobra and whacked the snake on the back of the head with a large stick, and the snake fell down dead. That's how you kill venomous snakes, but I don't recommend you try it at home. Interestingly, the Bible uses the imagery of a snake, and sometimes even a dragon, to refer to Satan. Thus, we picture in our minds a hideous creature that is highly venomous and certainly destructive. He's already been disarmed and rendered powerless by Christ. And because of that truth, we are promised that Satan will be trampled under our feet shortly. Our purpose this morning is going to be to understand the meaning of this marvelous truth. I've titled the message, Crushing the Devil. But first, we need to see how Paul the Apostle closes this great book of Romans. And so I'd like to back up to verse number 1 of chapter 16, and I'm just going to read the first 7 verses to give you the flavor. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. The passage continues in this fashion all the way down through verse 16. Now I got to thinking, if I were to write the church that I formerly pastored in Pennsylvania, I would probably include a few paragraphs like this to greet all the dear people that I once knew. We knew them so well and ministered to them over the course of 11 years and ministered with them. Good people, Some of them are still there. Some are in their 90s now. And I would probably recall some of the endearing memories we had with those folks, just like Paul does here. Granted, the apostle had not pastored the church at Rome. In fact, as of the time of writing, he had not even traveled there yet. But many of the folks that he had met along his missionary journeys and to whom he ministered were there in Rome for one reason or another. And if you count them, he greets 26 individuals. Now, John Niemela, who wrote the introduction to Zane Hodges' commentary on Romans, he says, quote, Paul greets 15 distinct groups of believers in Romans 16, verses 3 through 15. Each use of the word greet distinguishes an autonomous assembly. The first church mentioned met in a home. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house. None of the others listed are specifically said to meet in a house. Probably most or all of the other 14 listed churches met in tiny tenement rooms about 10 feet by 10 feet. And let me just pause to say, an extensive study has been done on this subject about the nature of the church in Rome, done by a scholar and Bible commentator, and that's what he's referring to. They believe the church in Rome was largely comprised of tenements, little apartments, if you will. Niemela goes on to say, hence these are referred to as tenement churches in contrast with larger house churches. Though Paul had not been to Rome, he was acquainted with a host of people there, having met during his various missionary journeys many of those he mentions, end quote. Paul admonishes the church in verse number 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Paul urges the believers to note those who cause divisions and offenses. To note is to pay attention to watch closely. In colloquial English, we might say, keep an eye on that person. So we are to keep an eye on those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine or the teaching that we have received from God's word. And that could be teaching on all sorts of things. Teaching on not being lazy. Teaching on marriage and family relationships. Teaching on relationships in the church. And on it goes. Teaching on how you should interact with your boss at work. It goes on and on. And this would include individuals who persist in sinning in some fashion. So they're doing, their behavior is disorderly. Their behavior is causing divisions, offenses, contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. And because of that, their behavior is disruptive. It causes distractions in the church of Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul commands. We are to avoid them. The word avoid, it's really hard to get around. It means to turn away from them and shun them. Those actual words are used by Strong and the BDAG lexicon. And of course, this is essential in church discipline cases. It's tragic that we have to do this sometimes, but we're commanded to do so. Paul goes on to say something about these individuals that we are to avoid. Look at verses 18 and 19. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So the apostle commends, he starts by commending the believers at Rome for living obediently, but he wants them to remain wise in things that are good and simple in things that are evil. You don't need to go out during the week and study evil. You don't need to study demonology from the world's perspective. You can study it from the Word of God's perspective, but not from the world's perspective. You don't need to dabble in black magic and wizardry and all those sorts of things, obviously. Be simple, Paul says, concerning those things, but wise concerning things that are good. Paul doesn't want them to stumble and fall prey to similar patterns of sinning. And to that end, they should shun those members who are living in sinfulness, and presumably they would be under church discipline. Another similar passage is shared in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul there says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Interestingly, a person who walks disorderly is one whose behavior is irresponsible. Paul makes two comments about them. Back in Romans 16, verse 18a, he says, those that are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. What does that mean? Well, it simply means they're self-seeking. They're out to satisfy their own desires. They're driven by their soul rather than their spirit. And of course, God's spirit. You know, the right order of things, biblically, is that the Spirit of God is centered in our spirit, so we are to allow our spirit, as led by God's Spirit, to be driving our soul and that to drive our body. But oftentimes many believers get that reversed. They'll let the body drive the charge. Their flesh craves something. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's an alcohol addiction. You know, whatever. Their flesh craves it. So they're letting the body drive. Or their soul. It could be their intellect. It could be their feelings. They let that drive the charge rather than their spirit as led by the Holy Spirit. So they get it out of order. And people who are being referred to here by Paul, those who are causing divisions and offenses, those who are disorderly, behaving irresponsibly, they do not serve Christ. They might think they are. But they're serving their own belly, their own fleshly desires. Paul spoke more about this fleshly behavior in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, they might not think of themselves that way. They're not trying to be enemies of the cross of Christ, but their behavior is causing them to be. Whose end is destruction, like self-destruction is the idea, whose God is their belly, again, driven by fleshly appetites, and whose glory is in their shame. And I believe that could imply shame now, but certainly shame at the judgment seat of Christ, who set their mind on earthly things. And what a tragedy. Yet there are people like this from time to time in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes a second comment about them. Not only are they self-seeking out to satisfy their own desires, but look at Romans 16, 18b. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They're hypocritical. They put on a polished outward act, thereby deceiving undiscerning believers. In other words, whether they do it intentionally or not, they schmooze other believers into thinking that they're good and spiritual when in reality they're not. Maybe they're one way at church and another way at home, or one way at church and another way at work. In fact, church members are often surprised when a person like this becomes the object of church discipline. Amidst the warning to avoid people of this nature who are actually being used as tools of Satan, Paul inserts a wonderful promise, and this is going to be our focus today. Romans 16, verse 20, I'll read it again. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The Bible tells us that Satan is an angel created by God, very powerful, but not omnipotent like God. Of course, he was created perfect. But early in his angelic career, Satan rebelled against God. He had been created as a bright star, but he let his power and glory go to his head and pridefully considered himself to be the equal of God. As a result of his willful defiance of God, Satan was cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," Luke 10:18. We know that Satan took one-third of the holy angels with him, Revelation chapter 12, and they forever after became known as fallen angels. Their mission is to oppose God and destroy the work of Christ, to trip up Christians and cause them to stumble so they will be ineffective for Christ, to blind unbelievers so they will not see the truth of the gospel, to walk around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a liar and the father of all lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a deceiver, a counterfeiter, an accuser. All of these things can be found in the scriptures about Satan. Satan is highly effective at what he does, and he's very powerful. Even Michael, the great archangel of God, who was obviously very powerful, dared not to bring a reviling accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So needless to say, we're up against a very formidable foe. Nevertheless, we have before us a promise of victory. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I need to point out, and you already know this, that this verse is post-crucifixion and post-resurrection. In other words, the truth of this verse is made possible by the cross and the subsequent raising of Christ from the dead. And we know there's great power there. One of Christ's objectives in coming to earth was to destroy the devil. Did he accomplish? Well, yes. 1 John 3 and verse 8. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." And yes, he did accomplish this. Hebrews 2:14, "He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now, I need to point out the word destroyed does not mean annihilated. Satan still exists, but it means rendered powerless. Satan doesn't have the teeth that he once had, if you will. As a spirit being, Satan is still very powerful when compared with mere humans. But when believers exercise their position of authority in Christ, the demon world shudders. This morning, I'd like you to join me in looking at three paradoxes in Romans 16 and verse 20. The first paradox is found in that statement, "The God of peace shall bruise." Doesn't it seem odd that someone so peaceful would do something so hostile? God of peace bruises? That doesn't sound peaceable. Well, that brings me to our first paradox. Enemies must be conquered for peace to prevail. That statement may sound a little hostile, but there must be war before there can be peace. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father," that's referring to Jesus turning over the kingdom to God the Father, "when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." I should point out that the book of Revelation refers to the second death, which is the lake of fire. So I take this verse to also mean that the second death will ultimately be destroyed. Many commentators have arrived at that position, so that there will not be eternal conscious torment. There will be torment for a time in the lake of fire, after which, when it has served its useful purpose, it will be destroyed. Now, that has caused some to conclude that those in the lake of fire will be annihilated. But if I can get those who believe in eternal conscious torment to think that maybe, because of this verse, the lake of fire will be annihilated, that'd be a great first step, because I could easily take them to the next biblical step, that no, it will not be annihilated, it will serve its useful purpose, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all mankind will be saved by the end of the ages. That's a biblical teaching, I believe. "The glorious day is coming when all enemies will be subjected and God will be all in all," we're told. That will come not during the millennium. There will be opposition in the millennium. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So it'll come after the millennium, at which time Jesus will turn over the kingdom to the Father after he puts down the rebellion. Remember, in Solomon's day, there was peace throughout the Promised Land. But that was only because his father David, the warrior, had put down the enemies. Enemies are a threat to peace. Of course, the great enemy of Christianity and the peace that Christ offers is Satan, along with his entire echelon of fallen angels and demons. He is the great disturber of the peace. He produces conflict, fighting, and warfare. He is the source of hatred and murder. He promotes revolution and rebellion. He works to drive wedges between people. He promotes discord and disunity amongst church members and within homes. He delights when Christians are living in sin and have broken fellowship with God. Again, all of this can be substantiated from the scriptures. In order to have peace in your personal life, Satan must be bruised. Christ bruised him positionally on the cross of Calvary, but we must bruise him practically each day of our Christian lives. How so? By defeating sin through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Satan is bruised, in a practical sense. Sin is a deterrent to peace. Peace only coexists with righteousness. Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." James 3:18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." But just as righteousness and peace are inseparable, so unrighteousness and turmoil are connected. Peace characterizes God's kingdom. Turmoil, of course, characterizes Satan and the world system over which he presides. That's why there's no peace in the world today, because Satan rules this world. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you," John 14:27. He also prayed to the Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6:10. Is there peace in heaven? Well, of course, because there's righteousness in heaven. Is it God's will that there be peace on earth? Yes. Then what's holding it back? The unrighteousness of man. And I might add, that includes the unrighteous lifestyle of believers. To get victory over Satan, believers must get victory over their sinning through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The enemies of the cross of Christ must be defeated in a practical sense. We must stop being ignorant of Satan's devices and start resisting the devil so that he flees from us. Now, you may wonder how that's possible. Well, that brings me to our second paradox this morning. I find it in this phrase, "God will crush Satan under your feet." Doesn't it seem odd that we, mere mortals, are to crush Satan, who is supernatural? So here's the paradox. God crushes using our feet. I should point out that the word crush means to shatter, to break in pieces, literally to trample underfoot. And as I said earlier, that's how you kill a snake. By implication, it means to win the victory over. Now, I want you to see a couple of verses that Jesus shared with the early disciples, and I believe there's an application to us in a spiritual sense. Luke 10:19-20, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We have, by extension, been given authority by Christ to trample on serpents and scorpions. Now, don't go out and try to do this in the real world. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is a metaphor, for Jesus clarifies, over all the power of the enemy. That's what he's talking about. In verse 20, Jesus refers to spirits. That's the spirit world. So this passage is obviously referring to the trampling of Satan and his host. Thus the question arises, how can we, mere humans, possibly trample our foe? He's supernatural. Well, the quick answer is through Christ who strengthens us. But I want to give you a longer answer that has some more juicy detail. Philippians 2:5-11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From this passage, we learn that Jesus was rewarded by God for completing the work of redemption. How was he rewarded? By being exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, and don't miss this, given authority over all things. It's pretty clear in the text. Look at Ephesians 1, 19 through 22. Actually, we'll start in verse 18. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now let's park there for just a moment and make the observation that Jesus is most powerful of all. Would you agree? More powerful than Satan, more powerful than the demonic realm, certainly more powerful than human beings. He is above all. The scripture is crystal clear. And he's now seated in a position of authority at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, obviously referring to the spirit world. In other words, the spirit world, including Satan, has been placed in subjection to Christ. Now, this is where it gets exciting. Remarkably, he delegates authority over the spirit world to his children. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only are we made alive in Christ through initial salvation or regeneration, we are also seated together with him in the heavenlies. And that implies, as many commentators have pointed out, we share in his authority, that is, delegated power over the spirit realm. A great book that I would recommend that you pick up and read, it's just a little paperback. It's called The Authority of the Believer by John Macmillan. He was a missionary. He wrote, and I quote, "The believer who is fully conscious of divine power behind him and of his own authority thereby can face the enemy without fear or hesitation," end quote. When we do battle against Satan and the hosts of darkness, we do so in Jesus' name, possessing his authority and power. Since Jesus has already been given the victory over Satan, over the forces of darkness, we too share in that victory. We must simply claim it by faith. Now let me park here for a minute. I think, first of all, many Christians are unaware of this truth. And that's one of the points John Macmillan makes in his book. Secondly, I think even Christians that are aware of it are not claiming it by faith. You know, we might think it to be so. We might hope it to be so. We might even pray at times that it be so. But if something is a matter of faith, we just need to take it by faith. God said so. So I take it by faith. You know, when God promises that if you lack wisdom and ask of him, he'll give you wisdom if you ask in faith, do you flip-flop on that? Do you think, well, I wonder if he'll really give it to me? I wonder if I'm asking hard enough, long enough? No, just ask him once, "Lord, I need wisdom, please give it." "Thank you, Lord. I know you'll give it right when I need it. I'm trusting you for it." That's faith, because God promised. We just need to claim it by faith. And the same is true with this scripture text. We need to claim it by faith. And so few claim this truth by faith. How then do we trample the devil? By appropriating the truth of Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 as we minister in this world. Now let me read you another text, Ephesians 3, 10 through 12. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places," that's the demonic realm, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Did you catch it? We trample the devil in large part by preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ with great boldness and power. That's what I want to do in our church. Proclaim the truth so that the demon world shudders. Prepare to become sons of glory so that the demon world shudders. This is what happened to Peter, I believe, and the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached with such power and authority that 3,000 Jews repented and the devil was soundly defeated. Praise the Lord for that. That was a victory. Satan lost some troops that day. I know they're children of God, but when children of God aren't behaving as they should, they're actually working as tools in the hand of Satan. John Macmillan, the author I just quoted, asks this question, quote, "Why then is there not more manifest progress?" He means in having victory over the devil. "Because a head is wholly dependent upon its body for the carrying out of its plan. All the members of its body must be subservient, that through their coordinated ministry may be accomplished what is purposed. The Lord Jesus is hindered in his mighty plans and working because his body has failed to appreciate the deep meaning of his exaltation and to respond to the gracious impulses which he is consciously sending for its quickening." End quote. That's a profound statement. He's saying that the church is not advancing against the devil in this world, because the church is either not aware of these truths or they're not appropriating these truths by faith. And so as a result, we're lacking the power of God, the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Notice the qualification for possessing this authority. Ephesians 1:19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Now notice that phrase, "who believe," or "us who believe." This does not mean those of us who are saved. It is an active present participle in the Greek, and it means those believers who are believing. Paul's writing to believers. So I have a question for you, a rhetorical question. Answer this in your own heart. Have you been believing that God wants to give you abundant life and victory, and that he wants to prepare you for the bema? That he wants to use you to defeat the devil and the powers of darkness? Or are you living in unbelief? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you are not possessing your rightful authority in Christ. Without faith, you are not trampling the devil. Without faith, you're not an obedient Christian, because whatever is not of faith is sin. And what a tragedy. And I think that's where much of Christianity is living today. That brings me now to our third and final paradox. And it comes from that phrase, "God will crush Satan shortly." The word "shortly" means quickly or soon, in a brief space of time. Doesn't it seem odd that something written nearly 2,000 years ago claims that it will happen shortly? Well, that's from our perspective. Here's the paradox. The promise transcends time, but gives a timetable for fulfillment. Here's what I mean by that. This promise was written by the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was written in the first century AD. It applied to the church at Rome, and yet it applies to the church in the 21st century and to every believer of every era of the church age, because it is a promise that transcends time. Nevertheless, the promise also gives a timetable for fulfillment. And what's the timetable? Shortly. That is, soon. Interestingly, some commentators claim this promise applied exclusively to the church at Rome because, according to verse 17, they had been experiencing divisions in the church. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them that Satan will be defeated in that division shortly. I don't agree with that. Other commentators claim this promise will be exclusively fulfilled in the future when Christ returns the second time with the saints as his army to defeat Satan. I don't agree with that either. But what these commentators are missing is that this promise also has a present-day fulfillment. All throughout the church age, God promises to crush Satan under the feet of the saints. Why then are we not seeing this happening widespread? Why is it that Satan seems to be gaining ground? Well, simply because believers are not recognizing their authority as seated with Christ and they're not claiming the promise. Some refer to this promise as throne seat authority. Furthermore, many don't even see the promise as being for today. They either relegate it to the first century or they relegate it to the future second coming. God says the promise is for today too. It's soon, quickly. God's will is that we crush the devil through spiritual warfare now in the power of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read for you at this juncture, I'm not quite finished with the message, a poem called The Power of Evil, written by a person named St. Andrew of Crete, who lived from 660 to 732 AD. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness rage thy steps around? Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss in the strength that cometh by the holy cross. Christian, dost thou feel them, how they work within, striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin? Christian, never tremble, never be downcast. Gird thee for the battle, thou shalt win at last. Christian, dost thou hear them, how they speak thee fair? Always fast and vigil, always watch in prayer. Christian, answer boldly, while I breathe, I pray. Peace shall follow battle, right shall end in day. Well I know thy trouble, O my servant true. Thou art very weary, I was weary too. But that toil shall make thee someday all mine own, and the end of sorrow shall be near my throne. End quote. In closing this great epistle, Paul adds one long sentence at the end of chapter 16. It's in verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. When Jesus came to earth, he proclaimed the gospel of kingdom inheritance. Those who repent and follow him in discipleship, living righteously, confessing Christ, suffering in his name, will be rewarded when he returns, to serve as sons to glory in his kingdom, co-regents with him in that messianic reign. This truth was largely kept secret in Old Testament times, that's why it's called a mystery, but was revealed by Christ and was proclaimed in more detail by his apostles, Paul in particular, proclaimed to the nations. To close this great epistle, Paul the apostle gives glory to God through Jesus Christ for his great wisdom in implementing this glorious plan and for establishing those believers who take up his offer. Pause with me and think. Before the foundation of the world, when God knew what was going to happen, and he planned before the foundation of the world to send Jesus to die, he also planned, though he didn't reveal it in Old Testament times fully, gave a little hint, and that's about it. He fully planned, though, at that time before the foundation of the world, to reward believers of the church age who live righteously, confess Christ, suffer for him. They will be his co-regents in the messianic kingdom. That was all pre-planned. And that's why at the end of this epistle, Paul the apostle gives glory to God through Jesus for his great wisdom. What a plan! And we're beneficiaries of this great plan, if we're living righteously. So, are you one of those who is preparing to become a son to glory? Thus, with that thought, we close our studies in the Epistle to the Romans. What a great book. I hope you have a much greater, deeper understanding of this book now that we've studied it. I know I certainly do. And I think it's been helpful to set our thinking straight on some of the truths of Christianity that have not been taught correctly in our era. In fact, they've not been taught correctly for the last 500 years since the Reformation, when they were skewed. So as I said last Sunday, we need to take off Reformation glasses, and we need to start interpreting or viewing the book of Romans and the New Testament, for that matter, biblically, not through theological lenses, not through a systems lens, if you will. If we'll do that, we'll understand the scriptures correctly and be able to apply them and be able to prepare ourselves to meet Jesus. I hope you're preparing. Let's bow in prayer.